This is the fifth week of our time with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he died. It's also the last week that we'll spend in these chapters in the book of John that are red letter chapters. If you look at John 13 through 17, Jesus said a lot, and we've been looking at that over the last few weeks. Today we're going to look at the second half of chapter 16 and then also chapter 17. Some very meaty sections, some very important sections. Have a lot of things to tell us, a lot of things that Jesus taught his disciples, and a lot of truths that that Jesus lays out. Because these are the last words that he's going to be teaching his disciples before he leaves. His last words that that he's going to use to convey God's truth to them before he's arrested, tortured, killed, and the things that are coming in store. As you go through this, John was one who, I see John as a very poetic kind of person, a very artsy kind of person, and the things that sunk in with him were the analogies that Jesus used, the deep lessons that Jesus taught. And a lot of times you have to spend a little bit of time reading through what John recorded to catch and really understand what's said there. And as we've gone through these chapters here, I've tried to kind of put things in perspective and kind of keep the flow going, but I thought it might be nice to go through and relook at some of what we've seen to see how does it all fit together. And because this is one continuous flow with Jesus, with his disciples, that night. And so what was going on in Jesus' mind? What was Jesus trying to convey? What was he trying to teach? And likewise, what was going on in the minds of the apostles, the minds of the disciples, when they were hearing what Jesus had to say? What were the things that were on their mind? How were they catching what Jesus had to say? How were they not catching what Jesus had to say? So let's just kind of go back and we'll try to look at it from a flow perspective. And then as you see this flow and as you see how it all comes together, maybe the depth of John 17, of Jesus' great high priestly prayer that we're going to look at today, will be more meaningful to you. Okay? So, starting out, we start out in John 13 is where John records them going into the upper room and the events that that happened there. He doesn't say a lot about the meal itself, where the other apostles do, and the institution of the Last Supper. But rather, he starts out with a lesson of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and teaching the lesson of being a servant and humbling yourself. But what he also brings out in chapter 13 is some bad news, some upsetting news, some things that, some news that surprise the disciples, the apostles, and how do they deal with that? Let's take a look. The first bad news we see is in verse 21. And there it says that after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Oh, and we've talked about this before. How could anyone dare do that? How could anyone dare betray Jesus? Not only anyone, Jesus is the Son of God, but not only anyone, but one of his close disciples, one of his close friends, one of those who's eating with him. Okay, that was a horrible thing to think of, is that someone that you were in fellowship with, so much so that you shared meals with, would betray you. But Jesus said one of them would. And we've seen that each one of those apostles wondered, is it I? Could I actually be the one who could do something so horrible? So we see them kind of getting hit to the heart there with this horrible news. But then the news got even worse. Verse 37. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Not only would someone betray him, but their leader, okay, the head disciple, the one that they all kind of looked up to, the one who seemed to have the strong faith, Peter, he would himself disown Jesus three times that night before the sun came up. It was already nighttime. And three times before the sun came up, he would say that he didn't know who Jesus was, he had no connection with Jesus, he would disown Jesus. Gosh, we've got a betrayer, we've got a denier. How could the news get even worse? Well, look at Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." They would all fall away. Are they that horrible of disciples? Are they that independable? Well, part of the reason they would all fall away, Jesus goes on to say, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So, if there's any consolation in it, it was part of God's plan. But yet, as the disciples, how can I accept that I'm going to fall away from my Lord and Master? Especially in what appears to be a time of need, what he's starting to say here. So, we've got all this bad news. A betrayer, a denier, a whole group of deserters. But then, it gets even worse. John 13, verse 33. Jesus talking, he says, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus was going to leave. We've got all this bad stuff happening, a betrayer, a denier, and deserters, and yet Jesus was going to leave, and they couldn't go with him. They've been with him everywhere he went over these last 3 years, but now he was going somewhere, and they couldn't go with him. They're going to be left having deserted him, having denied him, having betrayed him, and he's gone, and they wouldn't be able to make it up. We'll talk more about that later on after we see when Jesus rises, during the time from when he arose to the time that he ascended. We have this meeting that he has with Peter, where just as Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to confess his love for Jesus 3 times. And claim that. We'll cover that in a little while. Okay, so these disciples, though, this night are dealing with some upsetting news. Bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. What does that lead to? That leads to confusion. That leads to they're upset. They don't know what to do. They're troubled, right? So how does Jesus try to reassure his disciples that all of this is part of God's plan? All of this is really a good thing. It's going to be bad as you go through with it, as I go through with it. But it's really a good thing. John 14. Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." So he was leaving. They couldn't go with him now, but he would come back and get them. He would come back and bring them to be with him. Okay? So it's bad news, but it gets better. Okay? And he says, don't be upset. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. This is God's plan. Trust in God's plan. I'm part of that plan, you're part of that plan, trust me. Okay? So, he reassures them there. Now, there were 5 reasons we see in your heading here that Jesus had to leave. Okay? He couldn't stay with them any longer. The first one is to go prepare a place for them, right? And then come back and take them to be with him at this place that he's prepared. Okay? The second one, why was it important for Jesus to come back and take them there? Starting at verse 4. "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So why else did he have to leave? To show them the way to the Father. to bring them to the Father, to let them recognize the Father, and to recognize that the Father's been with them all this time through Jesus, right? So get that, he had to leave so that he could come back and give them the way to recognize the Father and to be with the Father. All right, now while Jesus was gone, what would he do for them that he couldn't do if he stayed? Verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it. While he was gone, they could pray to him. He could answer the prayers of those who belong to him. Now, he's gone, they would feel alone, right? They've been with him these many years. What would he do for them while he was gone to keep them from being alone? Verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. And then verse 26, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you. So he would send the counselor. He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to be with them forever, to remind them of the truths that Jesus had taught them, but not only remind them of those things, but also to explain them to them. So they would finally understand. Okay? That was the role of the counselor. That is the role of the counselor. That is the role of the Holy Spirit, is to work in our hearts so that we can recognize God's truths and understand God's truths. Jesus had to leave so that he could then send the counselor to be with us, not just right then at Pentecost, but forever, he says here. All right. What else would the disciples need? What else do we need that Jesus would leave with them when he left? Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives, so don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. He gives us his peace. And it's not just any peace. It's like, oh, okay, I feel peaceful. It's not like the peace of this world. It's his peace, which is a true peace, which is a complete peace, a peace that goes beyond all understanding, a peace beyond anything that we can recognize or experience in this world. Okay? But in this world, in relationship with him, he gives us his complete peace, not a shallow worldly peace. Okay? So there were reasons that Jesus had to leave. And even though it seemed like bad news, and even though when they experienced it when Jesus left, it would be horrible news, and they would be pained in it, Jesus tried to teach them that this is really a good thing. This is really good news. In fact, it's the greatest news. It's the news that we base our faith on. It's the news that we base our eternity on. The news that Jesus Christ did suffer and die on behalf of us for our sins, so that he could prepare a place for us and bring us back to be with him, so that we could be with him, be with the Father, recognize the Father, recognize Jesus, and have that relationship with him, so that he answers our prayers, so that we understand his truths as the counselor explains those things to us, and that we experience his peace. Okay? So that's what Jesus would do for the disciples while he was gone. Now, what about the other way? What were the disciples to do while Jesus was gone? John 15, verse 1, 4, and 8. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So what were they to do? They were to remain connected to Jesus. Even though Jesus was gone, he wasn't gone. He's the vine. We are the branches. We are to be connected to the vine. We are to stay connected to him, receive our life-giving nourishment from him. The faith, the power of the Spirit comes from him. Why? So that we would produce his fruit. Okay? So that's what his disciples were to do. That's what his disciples are to do while Jesus is away. To remain connected to him and produce his fruit. So what is that fruit that we're to produce? Verse 10 and 11. Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that your joy may be in you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So what is that fruit? That fruit is the joy of loving one another as Jesus first loved us. There's a great joy that comes from that. Now, what does that mean to love one another? What's one of the greatest ways that we can love someone? We can show them the way to eternal life with God in heaven. Right? So by sharing the news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, that shows our love. And what great joy is there? The experience of bringing someone to faith in Jesus Christ, the experience of encouraging someone in their faith, of doing the Father's work and letting the Spirit work through us to build faith in others to lead to eternal life. What greater joy is there than that? What greater love can we show for one another than that? Now, while we as the branches are connected to the vine, should we expect to receive or experience the fruit of love as long as we stay connected, so that if we ever don't feel love, then that's because we're no longer connected? Jesus talks about that. Verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So no, as we're connected to Jesus, that does not keep us away from hatred. That does not give us the full experience of love from the world. In fact, it brings us hatred from the world. Why? Because the world hates the vine. And as we are connected to the vine, we are part of the vine, the world hates us as well. And Jesus warns us of that. But that's a good thing, because we do live in His love, true love, love that we can count on, love that leads to eternal life. So that's what we're to do while Jesus is gone, is to remain connected in Him. Experience His love, experience the joy that comes from living in His love and sharing His love with others. All right? Now, chapter 16 then. He goes on to talk about the work of the Spirit. So what would the Spirit do for the world, this world that hates the vine and hates the branches as well? Verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Counselor would come, and in reaction to the hatred that the world has for the vine and its branches, the Spirit will convict, the Counselor will convict the world in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. The next verses, and we talked about this last week, so we won't get into it again, but the next verses then, Jesus explains what all that means. Okay? So the Spirit will convict the world in regard to its hatred for the vine and its branches. All right? That's what it would do for the world. What about the vine? What would the Spirit do for the vine? Verse 12. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, that is, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He'll speak not on His own. He'll speak only what He hears, and He'll tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So what will He do for the vine? He will continue the work of the vine. He will take the truths that the vine tried to share, the truths that were far beyond what we could understand and comprehend, and make those truths known. Reveal those mysteries. And in the process, bring glory to the vine by making known the truths of the vine. That's what the Spirit will do for the vine. What will the Spirit then do for the branches? Verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Okay, what's he talking about here? Well, they would weep and mourn while Jesus is gone, right? Jesus leaving will be a very sad thing to them. So he says, you will grieve. But then he gives his comforting words of, but your grief will turn to joy. And he gives an example. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. So when Jesus leaves, it will be a time of sadness, a time of mourning. But Jesus would come back. Jesus would rise, and it would be a time of great rejoicing. Not only because of seeing Jesus again, but because of the great gift that he's provided through his resurrection and giving us the resurrection from death as he was the first fruits of rising. The Spirit would turn their grief into everlasting joy when they get to see Jesus again, a joy that no one can take from us. Now, we've talked about this before, and we'll just go over it one more time here about how well do the disciples understand all this. You know, if you go through and you sit down and read through John 13 through 17, or especially 14 through 17, it all makes sense, but then it gets pretty deep and it gets pretty confusing and it's hard to understand. And, well, could they understand this stuff? Were they able to understand it? How well did they understand what it is that Jesus was talking about here? Verse 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, okay, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? And not only that, but because I am going to the Father. And then they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Okay? We look at this, and in our 2020 hindsight of having the Spirit explain these things to us and seeing what God actually did in fulfillment of his plan through Jesus Christ, we understand what Jesus said in verse 16 where he says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me. Okay? And then elsewhere he's been saying that he's going to the Father. We understand what all that means. Jesus died, but then on the third day he rose again. And then he left again. He ascended, right? But he promises to come back. So you can look at it in both ways. That Jesus left to go with the Father, but he comes back in a little while. And what does that little while mean? Well, is it the third day or is it, he says, soon I will be back. So he'll be back any time. We've talked about that. So they didn't understand something that seems very basic and clear to us, right? Kind of put yourself in your shoes and you can see how they had trouble understanding that. Well, was there anything in all of these chapters here that the disciples felt like they understood? Now look a little bit later in chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And see, he's getting a little bit more, trying to be a little clearer for these guys. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Okay, now we get it. Okay, you've said it very clearly. Now, when you're talking about the Father, you're talking about God because you said, I came from the Father and entered the world. Okay, we got that, that you came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Okay, we understand a little bit better now what you're talking about, right? What kind of great insights did they gain from what they thought they understood here? Verse 30. Now we see that you know all things and you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. Okay? They finally are getting something. They're finally understanding that yes, Jesus came from God. They haven't quite connected yet when he says that he's going back to the Father and leaving the world, that means he's going to die, even though he's told them that many times. But they're starting to get some pieces of it. Alright? So they understand and at least believe that Jesus came from God. So what would that mean for them when Jesus was gone? Verse 33. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. They can have great peace. They can have Jesus' great peace because he has overcome the world. They're going to live in a troubled world. They're going to have troubles. We have troubles living in this world because it's a world of sin, a world filled with sin, a world ruled by the prince of darkness. But Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome that prince of darkness. Jesus has overcome the trouble that he can wrought. And he brings us his peace. We can have peace because we know that we belong to Jesus' side that has overcome the world and the troubles of this world. Now, we skipped over a few verses in 23 to 27, I want to go back and look at, that will feed us into chapter 17 too. Because if you look, okay, the disciples, Jesus says they're going to have peace even though they live in a troubled world. Well, how can they? How can they have peace in this troubled world, including while Jesus is gone? I'll turn to Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The writer there says, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So how could they have peace while Jesus is gone? Because Jesus is there interceding with the Father for them. Okay? So, what does this mean then? Does this mean that for us to be able to approach the Father, to have access to the Father, that we have to go through Jesus, that we pray to Jesus and he in turn prays to the Father on our behalf, he intercedes for us? Look at Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Well, Paul's adding here that not only does Jesus intercede for us, but the Spirit does. So God the Son and God the Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf with the Father. Okay? So then therefore to approach the Father, we can go either through God the Son or God the Spirit, right? Well, look at the next verse. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So who is this talking about when it says, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit? Well, who else could it be talking about but God the Father, right? So it says here that God the Father, searches our hearts. So he knows our hearts. He loves us and comes down to us directly. So this is saying that we do not need to go through God the Son or God the Spirit to reach the Father, but the Father has reached down to us directly. Okay? He knows our needs. So Jesus explains this in John 16, okay, and these other verses here. So how does Jesus explain to the disciples that they now have direct access to the Father? Verse 23 and then 26 to 27. Jesus says, in that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So he tells us that the Father himself loves us. We can go direct to the Father. We don't have to go through Jesus. Okay? Jesus says, I'm not telling you that I need to intercede for you. You can go straight to the Father. The Father himself loves you and will answer your prayers. Now, this is one of the last things that Jesus is teaching his disciples, but you know what? It was also one of the first things. Go way back to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 9. And how had Jesus revealed this direct access to the Father early in his ministry? Verse 9, Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what's he saying here? In his example of how to pray, in his guideline for prayer, for believers to come to God, he says, go to God direct. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Okay? We don't have to go through a priest or a high priest, as was done in the Old Testament. We can go directly to the Father. We have direct access to the Father. He teaches them that here. Now, one note on this prayer. What do we call this? We call it the Lord's Prayer, right? That's really a bad name, because this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is an example a guideline that Jesus used to teach us how we should pray. It should really be called the believer's prayer. Because if you look at it, Jesus could not have prayed this prayer. Now what's it say here? It says, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. What trespasses, what debts, what sins did Jesus have to be forgiven of? None. So Jesus could not have prayed that prayer. It was an example for us. So it should really be called the believer's prayer. Okay? But you know what? There is a Lord's Prayer. Okay, if the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, isn't really the Lord's Prayer, then what could be called the Lord's Prayer? Now look at John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and prayed. Okay? He looked towards heaven and prayed. And that's what we have in chapter 17. We have got what you would call the Lord's Prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we keep going. This is the longest prayer that Jesus said that we have recorded in the Bible. I'm sure He prayed longer prayers, okay? We know that He spent hours praying to the Father. But this is the longest recorded prayer that we have in the Bible of Jesus, okay? What's really cool about it is that we get to listen in on a private conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And we get to see what is really important, okay? What is really important to our God. This is often called the Holy of Holies of John's Gospel. It's the peak. This is God the Son and God the Father talking, okay? It is very meaty. We obviously don't have time to get into huge depth in this, but like Warren Wiersbe said, he said, you could spend many weeks meditating on the truths in this chapter. Okay? There is so much in here. So we're just going to try to catch the highlights and get the gist of what it is that Jesus prayed here. I also liked what Milligan and Moulton said in a commentary back in 1898. They said, no attempt to describe the prayer can give a just idea of its sublimity, its pathos, its touching yet exalted character, its tone at once of tenderness and of triumph expectation. Okay? It's a very meaty prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer. Get a feel for that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And here the writer of Hebrews says, you know, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what's all this saying? Jesus served as our great high priest. A high priest was there to intercede. A high priest was there to go between God and us, to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, to be the one that approached God the Father for us. Jesus did that. He's our great high priest. Okay? And He's also our great atonement. But we see in this prayer that how Jesus serves the role of a high priest. He prays for three things, we'll see as we go through it. In the first five verses, He prays for Himself. But we'll see when we look at that when He prays for Himself, He's really kind of praying for us. He then prays for His disciples, verses 6 through 19, and then verses 20 through 26, He prays for all believers. So, He's interceding with the Father on our behalf. He's playing the role of a high priest. That's why it's called the high priestly prayer. So let's look at some of this. Okay, verse 1. What did Jesus ask the Father to do for Him? We say these first verses Jesus prays for Himself. Now let's look at it again. After Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Okay? All these other times we've been seeing His time was not yet come. Well, now He says, Father, the time's come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. So He asked to be glorified. He asked that the Father might glorify Him so that He, in turn, could glorify the Father. Okay, so what did that mean? What did it mean that the time had come for Jesus to be glorified? Let's go back to Hebrews again, this time Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what did it mean that the time had come for Jesus to be glorified? Well, here it says his glorification was when he died. He was made a little lower than the angels. He humbled himself. Although he was God, he humbled himself and became man, lower than angels. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. He didn't deserve it, but he took death upon himself so that we wouldn't have to experience eternal death. He suffered death for everyone. By being glorified, he who was made lower than the angels, he who was made man, was really being shown for who he really was, and that is God. Okay? So why was it important that Jesus had been made a little lower than the angels as a man? Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So why did he have to be made lower than the angels? He had to become like us in every way in order to become our great high priest and to become the great atonement. Glory to God for that, right? Glory to Christ for that. So he was obedient to fulfill the Father's plan. He is obedient to death. He gave his life in obedience to the Father's plan, right? So that brings glory to him. Well, how would also, though, he says here, glorify me that I may glorify you. How would glorifying the Son lead to glorifying the Father? Well, John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So, and I've given you a few other verses you can look at that say the same basic thing. To glorify one is to glorify the other, right? To glorify God the Son is glorifying God, is glorifying God the Father. Jesus goes on to explain this glory and why this glory that he's talking about here is the greatest glory. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So through his obedience to death, to the Father's plan, Jesus then had authority to give eternal life to all who know him. Okay? And he says that's what eternal life is all about, is that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life, to receive eternal life, we know him. But also, to have eternal life is to know him. And that's all made possible by the authority that Jesus has by being obedient to the Father's plan and fulfilling the Father's plan through death on the cross. So this glory from the Father to the Son, is that really a reward to the Son for completing this work? Verse 4. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So the glory comes in response to Jesus' obedience through death to God's plan, but it's not a reward, but rather it's a return to the glory that Jesus already had. So he didn't go through this to earn some greater glory. He gave up that glory in order to bring us to him, in order to give us eternal life. What a great gift he's given us. What a great way of showing his love to us, that he went through all that. He went through the humility of becoming a human. He went through the pain and suffering that he didn't deserve, that we deserve. He gave up his glory so that he could bring us to him. What great love God has for us. All right? Now, the next section here, Jesus prays for his disciples through verse 6 and until verse 19. And we see three different sections, three different things that Jesus prays for his disciples here. So let's look at the first part, verses 6 to 10. What is it that Jesus had done for his disciples during his earthly ministry? Verse 6, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Okay, so Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had revealed the Father and revealed this Father's will to us, okay, to his disciples. And as a result, they recognized that that was from the Father. They believed. They obeyed. Okay. Now, in his prayer here, is Jesus talking specifically about his apostles, his disciples, or is he talking about all people? Jesus says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. So Jesus says he's not praying for the world. He's not praying for all people, but rather he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for those that through their faith have given him glory. Okay? Glory has come to me through them, he says here. Okay, so he's praying for those who have brought him glory. And what is it that he wants for them? What is his chief concern for them? Verse 11 says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So he's praying, his concern for his disciples is that they may be protected. Okay, he protected them while he was with them. And now he's going to be gone, and he asked the Father to protect them, but mostly to keep them unified, to keep them together, keep them one in the true faith, just as the Father and the Son are one. Now, was Jesus saying, he was saying this aloud, okay, so the disciples heard him say this. We know that because we've got it in our Bible, and John remembered it, okay? He was reminded of all this by the Holy Spirit. So, was he saying this aloud so that the disciples would hear and remember this? Next verses. Jesus says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except for the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Obviously talking about Judas there. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So he's saying this so they would hear, mostly so that they would recognize God's protection, both the protection that he gave them while Jesus was around and then also after Jesus has left. And then as a result of recognizing that God loves them so much to protect them, so they would be filled with his joy. They'd have the full measure of his joy within them. Okay? Now when he talks about protection, what kind of protection is he talking about here? Next verses. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Okay? So he wasn't asking for them to be taken out of the world. Okay? He puts us in the world so that we can affect the world, so that we can lead the world to him. We can lead those to him that he wants to be with him. But being in the world, we're subject to attacks and slings and arrows by the evil one. But God controls what the evil one can do. The story of Job tells us that. Okay? And so Jesus is praying that we would be protected from attacks by Satan and by attacks from his hating world that hates the vine, that hates the branches, that hates us because of our connection with Jesus. Alright? So, he asks for protection and unification for his disciples. What else does he ask for his disciples? Next verses. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he prayed to the Father to sanctify disciples by the word of truth. What does that mean? Well, sanctify means to set something apart for sacred use. Okay, set something apart as holy, something separate.
okay, separated from this evil world. Okay, we're called to live sanctified lives. We're called to be set apart for God's service, set apart for sacred use. Now, what sacred use would Jesus have for his disciples? Next verses. As you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
So he has sent his disciples into the world, to go into the world to continue his work. And you know what? Right before Jesus left, right before he ascended into heaven, he gave clarity to that. Okay? He told his disciples that they were to be sanctified, set apart for a sacred use. Okay, set apart to do his work in the world. And what was that? What was that purpose? How did he clarify that purpose right before he ascended? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Many of you can probably just recite this. Okay. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." So what's the purpose? The purpose is to go and make disciples of all nations. What did Jesus do during his time on earth? He made disciples. Okay? He led his disciples in faith. He led his disciples into a relationship with himself, with God the Father, with God the Spirit. That's what he wants us to do. Is he wants us to go and make disciples. Okay? Of who? Of everybody. Of all nations, it says here. So that was his call for us to be sanctified. It's for us to be set apart for the sacred use of bringing the great gift of eternal life to all people. Now, this prayer that he's saying, is he just praying for his 11 apostles? Next verses. This is the third part of his prayer. It says, "My prayer is not just for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Okay? His prayer is for all believers. He started out with this group of 11. Well, he started out with 12, and one of them broke off, Judas. And he had those 11. And through the work of those 11, the word of God is spread. There are millions and millions of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ over these 2,000 years, all because of the witness of these 11. And the witnesses of those who those 11 witnessed to. And it just continues to grow. Okay? So his prayer is for all those who will believe through the message of those who believe. So we are those who believe, so we should be taking our message to others. Okay? We should be making disciples in all nations. Now, was his concern for those who had become disciples throughout this world? You know, it's a diverse world. You've got people of all nations, of all cultures, of all types. What was his concern as that happened? Verse 21. "That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Okay, he prays again for unity. He prayed earlier for unity among his apostles, his believers at that time. But now he prays for unity among all believers. "That we may be one just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one." Why? Because that unity in Christ will draw the world to Christ. So what does that unity mean? Does it mean that there are to be no differences between believers? Well, there's many examples where this is discussed, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And Paul talks about this in chapter 12. Starting at verse 12, he says, "The body is a unit." Okay, so you've got a unity there, right? "Although it's made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." And then verse 18, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If all were one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." Okay, so there are different parts. So Christians are different from one another but they come together into a unified one body, the body of Christ. Okay? We have one body, we have one spirit, we have one faith, although we're different. Now, there's a diverse unity is really what we're talking about here, which is kind of a confusing term. It's kind of like saying jumbo shrimp or something like that. So what is that, how do we understand that? Well, there's a good example for us. Jesus talks about that in verse 22, an example of how this diverse unity is to work. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Okay, look to the Trinity. Look to the triune God. There are three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but one God. Okay, they're all one God. There is one God, but there's three different persons of that God. Don't know that I understand that more than what I just said. I'll understand that later. It's a mystery. But that shows us that there can be diversity in unity. Okay, that we can be one as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Why is that important? Verse 23. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So that unity is important because it lets the world know that Jesus was sent by the Father out of his love for us. Again, it gets back to what our purpose is as his followers, is to go and make disciples of all nations. Let the world know about the love that God has for them so that they can come into this unified faith, into this one true faith in Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus' ultimate desire for all believers? Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He wants us all to be with him. He wants us to be with him where he is, that is in heaven, and to see his glory. That's what greater thing can we want as well? So what he wants, the greatest thing he wants, is the greatest thing we should want. So what is Jesus' role in making this happen? Verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them, and I'll continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. That's his role, is he's made the Father and his love known to us, and he's put the Father himself and their love in us. So what a great prayer. Very meaty. Okay, we've just kind of zoomed through it here. And you can dive in a little bit deeper in the areas that you'd like to pursue. Now, after saying this prayer, whether he said this prayer, we talked about this before, whether he said this prayer in the upper room or whether they had already left the upper room at the end of chapter 14 and were now, say, in front of the temple, wherever they were, what did they do after Jesus completed this great prayer? Next verse, chapter 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Okay? So he took his disciples to a garden on the Mount of Olives. So why? Why did he do that? Why was that the place where he was going then? Luke 22, starting at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Okay, that's where they went at night, right? They went across the Mount of Olives to Bethany to spend the night, but they would often stop, we'll see, at this garden where he would converse with the Father. So on reaching that place, he said to them in this garden, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So he left from this great prayer, went to this garden and prayed some more. Now this time the focus was a little different. This time he knew it was even getting closer to this impending suffering and death that he had in store. And we'll talk more about this next week. This will be the lesson that we'll cover next week. Okay? So he prayed more. Now look at this. Every time we turn around, what is Jesus doing? He's either ministering to people or he's praying to the Father. But Jesus was God. He's the Son of God. So what should we learn from the fact that the Son of God felt it so important to pray so often with God the Father? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. This is one example out of many. Here Paul says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what should we take as a lesson from seeing Jesus praying to the Father all the time? That we likewise should pray. In everything, we should present our request to God, regardless of how big or how small. We should turn to God, and as a result, receive His peace, the peace beyond all understanding, the peace beyond anything that we can experience by living in the world, a peace that only comes from Him. Now, that's what Paul said. What about Jesus? Did Jesus agree that we should always pray? Well, just a quick little example, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. We won't read the parable, but it says that Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Oh yeah, here He even taught parables teaching that we should always pray and not give up. And what a great example of faith, what a great example of prayer Jesus gave us in our lesson today. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise You for the ways that You reveal Yourself to us in so many ways. The way You reveal Yourself, the way You reveal Your Son, the way You reveal Your Holy Spirit to us, and the way You work Your Spirit through our lives so that we can come to faith in You. We thank You for the example of the conversation that You've given us, that You've let us be privy to between You and Jesus, and to see what was on His heart at the time. And that heart was about us and about our relationship with You, that we may come to You and spend eternity with You. We thank and praise You for the great love that You as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for us, Your creation. That You would send Your Son to come and die on the cross for us and go through this horrible pain and suffering on our behalf so that we could then come and be with You. We thank You again for the love that You poured out on us that's exhibited not only through what Jesus did, but also in what He prayed here. In His name we offer this prayer to You. Amen.